These are verses, and this will be a message for those who know the pain of guilt and condemnation. For those of you here who really have nothing in your past for which you regret, for those of you here who have never hurt someone deeply and feel horrible about it, for those of you here who are always asking for people to look past your own failures while you condemn others and their own actions, this is a message this morning that you can check out on. For those of you who just have never felt this, the idea of your own failure, the feeling of great pain in result of your own actions, these texts will not make sense. But for those of you who have felt such things, those of you look at your past and you make an honest assessment of the decisions you made, the roads you've gone down, the ways in which you've justified selfishness, the ways in which you've said or done things that have hurt people, this will be text for you. And for those of you even now who, if you stop to think about it, even in your Christian walk, the evil one constantly assails you with feelings of inadequacy and failure, we know that these kinds of attacks will be felt throughout our Christian journey, because there is nothing more devastating than the spiritual attack of condemnation upon a person trying to live their life in faithfulness to God. And condemnation is not a false reality. Condemnation is not something that we mistakenly ascribe to ourselves and we should just kind of forget about, rather, and think more positive things. Think, as it were, that things are really better than they seem. No, condemnation is very much a reality. It is, according to Paul, and according to the Bible, a reality that accompanies our own sin. Paul talks about this routinely. The word is used a number of times in the first seven chapters of Romans, of what condemnation that comes through our own failure to live out God's commands. Sin brings condemnation. But what, therefore, is the antidote to that? It's not kind of the power of positive thinking. It's not convincing ourselves that what we have done really isn't that bad. No, the antidote is Christ Jesus. That's why Paul begins chapter 8 after describing the first seven chapters, how far we've fallen, and particularly chapter 7, in which he is just having this inner turmoil with regard to his own sin. The good that he wants to do, he cannot do. And the evil that he wants to avoid just seems to be coming out constantly in him. And it says, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he hits Romans 8 and begins it by saying, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, great. You might say, well, thanks for saying that. I still don't feel as if you can just say something that would reduce that reality for me. On what basis could Paul make a claim like this? On what basis do we say to one another that those who are trusting in Christ, though they fall, though they sin along the way, there is therefore with them no condemnation to be had? What is it that allows us to believe this? Well, Paul lists four realities here in this text. And there's not much more to say but these four realities. Four that we hold on to very deeply when we feel the pain of guilt being brought against our minds again and again for our past. When we feel as if God has somehow, because of the circumstances we found ourselves, abandon us altogether. These are the four realities that Paul says you should be bringing to your mind's eye through faith, time and time again, to be reminded that because you are in Christ, that if in fact you have put your faith truly in Him, there is no condemnation for you. The first is that He died. Simply, He died for us. His death on our behalf removes the curse of our sin. In dying on the cross, He took our place. He literally pushed us out of the way of an oncoming train of our own making. Rescued us from the depths of our sin. And the death of Jesus on our behalf is one that is intended to show us just how deep God's love is, that He would go to the depths to pay a debt that wasn't His. To pay a price that He need not incur willingly for us. And this love, though, is much deeper than someone doing something nice for you and then saying, you know what, you owe me. Isn't it right that you return the favor someday? It is no strings attached. It's literally an action that brings a freedom that wants you to not look back again. The love of Christ on our behalf is not one, again and again and again, and say, just remember your past. No, He says, remember my love on your behalf. No condemnation, because He took the condemnation upon Himself. But the no condemnation aspect of this verse is not merely attached to the payment of a debt, and as important as that is. It's not just simply, I've paid your debt, now move on. He goes on to say, Jesus not only died for you, but He was raised for you. Raised from the dead. Well, why not just stop at the death? Why does He go on to being raised? Well, it's because that it wasn't just merely the payment of a debt, it was the beginning of a new life. Because truthfully, the payment of a debt on someone else, on behalf of someone else, doesn't necessarily mean that amending their behavior is going to be a possibility. It doesn't mean that therefore they will have even the capacity to change. The resurrection is new life being given. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. It's not a figure of speech. It's actually that we are, through what He's done for us, transformed and now given the power to live out the life that He calls us to. Hope now lives because He was raised from the dead. Christ pays a debt, but now there's a life to live. And the resurrection life that He shows us that there is great hope for us on this journey. And most importantly, through the resurrection, are seeing the reality of the life that is to come. Living in the fear of death can be just a tremendously paralyzing reality if there is no hope in Christ. I mean, literally, it becomes just a seize the day kind of attitude that just hopes that we just squeeze out what we can here during this day, because there's nothing beyond it. But when you know there is a life to come, when there is an eternal reality to which we will participate with God, with His people forever, we live now quite differently in light of that. It calls us not to seize the day for our own sakes, but we actually are called to do those very things that the church has been known for in its best days, serving the least of these, standing in the gap of those who are in the pathway of great evil. We could name example after example because we believe there's eternal realities for which we want people to enjoy and to participate in. The joy of eternal life through the resurrection. That not only has Christ paid a debt for us, he now has a life for us to live in light of the truth that the resurrection of the dead one day will be everlasting, eternal reality. But thirdly, he says that not only was Christ killed for us, and not only was he raised on the third day in order that we might, through him, have new life, he says he was now at the right hand of God. This is the doctrine of the ascension. Jesus did not rise again from the dead in order to die once again. The resurrection reality was forever. He was raised to the right hand of God. And that is a symbolic statement. When you say he's at the right hand of God, it means he's now reigning with God forever with power. Because not only does Christ pay our debt and give us a new life, he now gives us the power to know that he's in control, that he upholds all that happens in this world. Not one thing exists apart from the nature of his will. Colossians 1 is all things hold together in and through him. There's power with Christ. Power on our behalf. Power that allows us to face each day with the knowledge that not only is God loving to us, he's actually in control. Now, certainly he's in control in ways that we cannot get to the bottom of. He's in control in ways that often don't appear at first glance to be situations in which he's really in control. But he is. He's reigning. The living, reigning, and active Lord on our behalf. Power of God. There's no condemnation. Why is this? Because he's paid our debt. He's given us a new life. And nothing happens that is in this world that is outside the realm of his redemptive power. He can and he will turn things around. But lastly, and kind of closes the loop, he's now, as one who's paid our debt, given us new life, showing us power, he's now one who is interceding for us. It's really a powerful statement. For the question is implied here, so even though God has paid a debt for me, and even though he's given me the promise of new life, and even though I can say that he is in control of all things, what if I stumble? What if, despite my best intentions, I have once again hurt someone? I once again have failed to live up to the expectations that I hold for myself. What if I have dishonored God in what I have done, what I have said? What is the point at which Jesus says, enough's enough? I'm done with you. What this text says is that those who are in Christ, however weakly but truly putting their faith in him, Jesus is interceding for them. Literally, that means to intervene on behalf of someone else. It's to stand by their side and to say, not only am I with them, but I am going to protect them. I'm interceding. And so if you want to use kind of a courtroom image, you're standing in the box, you're being read a litany of things that you have done wrong. And before the verdict can be brought down, you're guilty. You look, and standing next to you is Jesus. And he says, I've got that covered. I've paid that debt once and for all. He will always be intervening on our behalf through thick and through thin. Now, of course, Paul himself asked the question, you know what, in light of the fact that God intercedes for us again and again, should I just therefore just keep on sinning in order that grace might increase and I might get more and more intercession? No, by no means. Sin is sin, it's sin. It's not a rationale to defend ourselves. What he's saying is that with faith in Christ, it assures us that he will always be our advocate. He'll always be saying, that's mine. He's with me, standing in our place, saying there's no condemnation. Will there be regret at times? Yeah, there will be regret. Disappointment in ourselves? Yeah. But there is no verdict of condemnation that it's over, you're done, you're failed, you deserve to be rejected. Nothing. No, it's no condemnation. It's just like a good parent. I mean, we do this with our kids. They embarrass us, okay? They do things that you look down, you're like, oh, it can't be in my DNA. In fact, we'll go to the family tree and try to prove where it really came from, right? And if we're honest, we'll say, yeah, they've made stupid choices. They've actually made really hurtful decisions. They've gone down roads that it just pains me to think they've gone down. And you all know as parents that you, as much as you'd like to, you cannot shield them from the consequences of their choices. You cannot be with them 24/7. Nor should you, because those consequences are the very things that actually change behavior. We learn from failure. That's the reality in which we live. We have to experience the consequences of poor choices. But we never say, that's not my kid. We never do that. At least we shouldn't. I feel the pain of disowning. I don't get it. It's my son. That's my daughter. I will intercede for them. I won't justify their choices. I won't excuse their bad behavior. But I will always stand with them. And some might think that when you do make that kind of stand, you're just going to encourage them to get worse. I don't believe that at all. You do if you actually excuse it. But people can't change unless they know they're loved. They know someone will stand by them. And the truth is, we cannot follow Christ without the knowledge that he is the one standing by our side, interceding for us time and time again. And he could shame us. You know that? He could do that. Sometimes the ways in which we would love to shame our kids. He doesn't shame us. Stands by us and intercedes for us. And the only way we actually change, the way which we learn, is that we allow him to teach us where we've fallen, why the choices we've made have not been for our best interest. But we know that he's always with us and he'll stand by us. No condemnation. Why? Because he paid our debt. Because he raised again in order to show us that he's given us new life. Because he has power to stand by us in ways that we could never stand by our kids. He has that eternal power that will work out for their good. And lastly, he always intercedes for them. Who then can bring the condemnation? Jesus is the only one that could. He's the only one that could say, guilty, you're done. What does he do? He takes our place, interceding for us. Let that image be burned into your mind that wherever you stand, wherever you find yourself in a situation of failure, whenever you know you've done yourself in and you feel awful for it, and we should, we can close our eyes and we can see that there is one literally by our side, closer than a brother, the Bible says, who is interceding for us, saying, he's my son, he's my daughter. And I've covered his sin. That's the love of God. Let's pray. Truly, Lord, there's nothing more for us to pray than to pray thank you. And help us just to see this truth. To see how deep your love is for us. That we might be strengthened, therefore, to now live for him. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. We rebuke the temptations of the evil one that would want us to accept and to embrace the lie that God is not with us. Help us to trust that his grace is enough. One who's standing by our side. We pray in his name. Amen. Would you please stand?